precious God of beginnings, great Alpha, who is also our Omega. Come, my God, and commence with us. Now, from the first word to the last, your Lordship is supreme. Govern us, my God, and bring forth in rich interaction over your word the depth and the riches, my God, that you intend for us. So we bless you. Give us a second wind, my God, any of us who feel a sense of fatigue from travel or from early rising or for whatever reason, my God, grant fresh vigor, strength to enter in with clarity into your word. So we thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Yeshua's name. Let me state the anomaly of Psalm 119. Yesterday in our conversation discussion, I think it was Reggie who mentioned the paradox of the faith. Paradox is seeming contradiction. And the remarkable thing is, if you pursue what seems to be in contradiction, it is almost invariably always the gate of opening into depths of perception of the knowledge of God that required paradox as the entry. So we mustn't be frightened of paradox or apparent contradiction, because we have it here in Psalm 119 itself, that from every reckoning, a psalm that is the lengthiest of all the book of Psalms and devoted exclusively to the law, to commandments, to precepts, to ordinances, would seem to be a foundation for legalism. And yet it comes from the sweet singer of Israel himself. So how do we reconcile that this free spirit, this Davidic man, is also the one who expostulates and celebrates law, commandment, precepts, ordinances, all the kinds of things that we would think would constitute legalism? Can it be that just the opposite is true? That the deeper apprehension of what appears to be a formula for legality and restraint and stricture is actually the formula for expansive freedom and knowledge of God? Wouldn't that would be paradox. And I believe that that's the case. So we want to look into this and see what the Lord wants to show us. Because the last one that we would expect to give us a dissertation on law would be David. Maybe the one who has violated it more strenuously and tragically than any of the great figures of Scripture. And maybe for that reason, he's celebrating it the more. I don't know when he composed this, whether this was after the episode with Bathsheba, the adultery and murder. It seems so. So we're not going to read every verse of it, but we're going to scan it and seek for a pattern, a repetition, something that he reiterates that will be a key of understanding for us.
Isn't legalism the keeping of so-called laws 1, 2, 3, 4 in order to achieve a relationship with God?
Well, I wouldn't say that.
Rather than understanding that law, as I would understand it from the scriptures, is Torah, which means God's guidance for the well-being of his people, that if you live according to his ways, you live in the well-being, rather than, in our English understanding, jurisprudence, you know, where there are laws to be strictly obeyed in and of themselves that have that relationship.
Legalism is usually a misuse of law. Anything with the suffix ism is already a word that is suspect. Ism is something of man. Communism, Judaism, legalism. So But in our modern minds, and even in our Christian minds, we have associated law with legalism. That's not a necessary conjunction, and maybe this will cure us of that kind of misconception. Law is not inevitably legalism. Man's misuse of the law can bring people into a bondage of legality, of a legal kind. But is that God's intention? So what is the law, God's intention for it to be bound or to be freed? So that's what we want to explore here. So unfortunately, these words have those connotations. But I think the broadest word of the use of the word law here is Torah, learning, teaching, how to live rightly. In fact, I have under the title Psalm 119 in italics the statement, the glories of God's law. And maybe for an antinomian generation like our own, this is a prescription for sanity. Now, nobody even stopped me with the word antinomian. That is to say, this generation, even in the church, is not disposed to law and has raised a false tension between law and grace, as if grace nullifies law rather than is the provision of God for a fulfillment of the law. Jesus came full of grace and truth. We could almost say full of grace and law, full of grace and Torah. So we have to disabuse ourselves from mentalities that have been current in the church in a cheap way till this hour, and have deprecated and lessened the church's appreciation for the law, which is to say the lawgiver, which is to say righteousness. And that's why in an antinomian generation like ours, we have ministers running off with their organists, and every kind of violation of liberty and divorce is rampant even in the church. We've paid a price for a failure to give to the law the kind of regard that David gives it. And we can even raise the question, can David be understood independent of Psalm 119? Is Psalm 119 a little genuflection, a little extraneous thing that David happened to be disposed one morning to write? Or is it at the heart of David? Is this why he's beloved? Is there something about this respect, if not reverence, for the law, the commandments? When you'll hear the passion, he loves it, he delights. The word delight comes up frequently in the psalm. For us, it's laborious. It's not a delight, it's a begrudging acknowledgement. That's why we're not Davidic. And if we understood how critical it is to be Davidic, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of David. It's Davidic in its flavor, in its spirit, in its constitution. Something through and through is interwoven and in the very fabric of the kingdom of God. So that God is not averse to alluding to his son Jesus as the greater David. So dear is the word David, the name David, to God, which means beloved, that it behooves us to burrow in to the meaning of that name that God finds so beloved, and not the least of it, maybe the heart of it, is to be found in Psalm 119. And I'm saying this for the first time. I've never before been so engaged as I have been this morning with this psalm, which came up in my order of reading, which I think is more than happenstance. I have to confess that in times past, when my order of reading brought me to Psalm 119, I hurried through it. And in fact, I skipped liberally. It was too long. And I was anxious to move on to other psalms that would be more enjoyable than to listen to this repetitious exposition and celebration of law, of commandment. Maybe there's something residual in me, like most believers, that is already shaped by our Christian culture to be averse, that these are negative words rather than positive. Mm-hmm. They're not a source of delight for us as they are for David, but I believe they need to be. And in my year association with this Orthodox rabbi whom I was visiting weekly, his greatest accusation against me and against the church, against the faith, is our failure to honor and to keep the law. So I'm not saying that we need to become Judaistic, but there's something wanting in the church that even our critics pick up and that needs to be corrected, or we can never be to them the full counsel of God. They need to see in us a deeper reverence for law than that they themselves hold, because they have turned it into a legalism. They have turned it into a device to govern with strictures the conduct of men under the rabbinical oversight that makes them tyrants. But to see the law understood and revered and upheld Davidically is yet absent from their consideration, because there's never been a church that has had this disposition, even this thought. In fact, it's never been my thought until today and just now. What do you think about that? So I'm assuming it's God's thought, and somehow it needs to be configured into the issue of the Israel and the church. As I've already said, we will never be the full witness to Israel, the testimony that will move them to jealousy, so long as we take an antinomian view, so long as we barely respect or tolerate the law and look upon it as an encumbrance and something that we have to begrudgingly acknowledge. We cannot be to Israel what we ought. We have got to be to Israel what is Davidic. We've got to show them, who are the monopolists of the law, that there's a way of understanding, apprehending, and experiencing and communicating the commandments and the precepts and the ordinances of God in a way that exceeds or transcends their legalistic, rabbinical, and Judaic mindset. That's no small thing. So we'll see here the kind of language that David uses about the law. He loves it. He asks for God to strengthen him, enlarge his heart, that he might run after it. He delights in it. He wants to know its every nuance and be instructed. And so let's look at this.
A brief historical footnote. Israel has to this day a post-exilic view or mentality of the law. And coming out of the ravages of the Babylonian exile, there was a resolve and a determination to never so violate the law again, mm-hmm. as to be again exposed to that kind of violence, violent
judgment,
extirpation, uprooting and exile. Mm-hmm. And so the thought was to build a hedge around the law, and to so rabbinically oversee and supervise the law as that it would never again be violated. And so they're actually thinking to save their own skin by punctilious or a mechanical attention to every detail of law. And they actually missed the very point.
Yeah.
And tragically for Christians who believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is somehow confined to this gospel age, there's a neglect of knowing that it was only by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that the law was ever expected to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. But to be fulfilled, it was intended. It was not to be just as we've conceived of it as something to drive us to Christ. Mm-hmm. It was actually to be fulfilled, and in that fulfillment receive reward. And so here I was just noticing David says, "Give me understanding and I shall keep." Mm-hmm. There was always a giving before there was a fulfilling.
Yeah.
But the great delight was in God, who has given a revelation that is the measure of true obedience that brings that doesn't acquire life, it comes out of life. So that's the situation that we have with Judaism. And I've always believed that there's no better way to understand the faith than to understand Judaism's perversion of it.
Oh, good.
And
to be reminded by that David's psalm precedes Rabbinism. The rabbis have taken to themselves the office of the discerners and the articulators of the law. Of course, they've added their own refinements, and in fact a whole corpus, a whole body of legalism has risen through rabbis that is not even scriptural. It's extraneous, it's extra-biblical, because the presumption is that God gave Moses the law, but the fulfillment of it and the details need to supplement what was given, or how would you know how to do it? How do you keep the Sabbath unless you're told in detail what would violate it? What is work? Well, the rabbis will have to define that. And how many steps are you allowed to walk on the Sabbath, or carry this, or light fire? So we know that not only is there the written law that Moses came down with from the Mount, but according to rabbinical understanding, which is at the heart of modern Judaism, is an oral law. And that was communicated orally by Moses to Joshua, and Joshua to the priests, and the priests to every successive generation. And then finally, I think about the 5th century, I think it was after Christ, that some genius, a rabbi, thought that it's time now to codify and write what was oral. Because so long as it remains oral, it will suffer some distortion as it's communicated from generation to generation. And this is their rabbinical mandate. But here in David, we have a law keeper and a law lover independent of any necessity for rabbinical instruction. That's no small point. There's a need for rabbis to exposit in detail if you have not the office of the Holy Spirit to communicate to you the law, its meaning, and its application. Rabbis are a substitute for the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
David did not need rabbinical instruction on how to fulfill the law. He was in so a kind of relationship with the lawgiver that he could find application and fulfillment in that intimacy and that relationship and knowledge of God by the Spirit that does not require the legalism or the legality or the definitions of man. And when Israel will be restored again, they'll be restored to a pre-rabbinical relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. I'll write my law in your heart, and every man will know. See what I mean? So that's a little point of no small significance to remember. It's important for us, for how shall we fulfill the righteous requirements of God and love the ordinances and the precepts that are not stipulated in detail and do not require men to enlarge for us, except we have the same Davidic relationship with the lawgiver that David himself had. Puts the whole premium on intimacy and relationship with God by the Spirit. And that's the profound distinction between ourselves and Judaism. And this kept coming up in an exacerbating way in my weekly dialogues with this rabbi. I'm the man of the Spirit. He's the man of legalism and rabbinical detail. And so he had to come to a decision about me. What is this Spirit that prevails? And finally, he was compelled to the interpretation that it had to be demonic. Why? Because I'm subscribing to a deceiver, a man who allowed himself to be worshipped as God, which is the height of idolatry, who violated the Sabbath and deprecated the sages and the Pharisees, who are the prominent expression of righteousness. So either he had to agree that I'm in another place that is the right place, that requires his submission, the leaving of the lesser for the greater, or to dismiss the man and his view, which he did in an insulting way, both to me and to the Lord. So it was a valuable thing for me to be thrust head on into the grit of conflict between Judaism and Christianity. And I hope that you'll be the beneficiary as the Lord brings things to recall to add dimensions to what we are exploring, even this. Okay. So, happy or blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. We ought to dwell a little bit on these initial verses of what constitutes blessedness or happiness. whose way is blameless. I don't know how often, probably for most believers, very infrequent, rare, and maybe for some believers, never to know what David is speaking about here, the blessedness of blamelessness. Have you ever enjoyed a moment in which everything is clear, your conscience is undefiled, both with God and with men? You've come to a certain purity, you've attended to things that are needful, you're walking rightly, and there's a delicious sense that comes over you. I don't know how to describe it, and you can almost taste it. There's something about righteousness that is to be enjoyed. There's something about blamelessness. It's as if all that we were organically intended for by God is in that moment experienced. And it's a remarkable, transcendent sense. I don't know how to speak of it, maybe because it's not frequent enough in me, but I have, here and there, in given moments, tasted what he's talking about. So when he's saying happy and blessed, he's not just woofing, he's not just making words. He knows what the root of blessedness is blamelessness. It is so rare, certainly not to be found in the world, which is full of chicanery, guile, men living by their wits, cutting corners, taking liberties, but even in the church, where is there one who walks blameless? And you can say, God, search my heart if you find any wicked thing in me. So just to let you know, there is such a condition. David knew it. God intends for us all to know it and to walk consistently in it. And so long as we remain antinomian, having an attitude of disdain for law and thinking it a synonym for constriction or restriction, we cannot come to this. There must be not only respect for law, a reverence, a delight, if we're to come to a sense of blamelessness. Because until we know what God is requiring, the subtlety of our hearts will confound us and will keep us from this kind of blamelessness before God. If you're blameless before God, you don't have to worry about being blameless before men. If you can fulfill his requirement. Yeah.
My marginal reference says complete or having integrity.
Oh.
And I love that word. I, you know, have studied it lots of times, not recently, but in the world, integrity is a word that's not used properly,
yeah,
you know, in the final analysis.
Mm-hmm.
But here in the scripture, this is the true meaning of a man or woman of integrity, that mm-hmm. they're blameless
uh-huh.
before the Lord and walk in his blessing.
Yeah. How would you define that word? We should have our dictionary here.
Yeah.
I'll bring it tomorrow. How would you define integrity, rare as it is? What would be an antonym? Sometimes you have a better grasp of a word, not by finding a synonym, but by finding an antonym. What is opposite to integrity?
Deceit.
Good. Okay.
Think about even physical materials are sometimes spoken of rightly as having integrity.
Mm-hmm.
They're solid. They're not given to
confusion
and weakness and
uh-huh.
something that's sound and indivisible.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Good point.
Well, the word in Spanish is more equal to something that is just composed of one thing.
Yeah,
I think that the word in English should be integer, which is, do you have the word integer?
Yeah, integer. Yeah. Yeah.
So it comes from that.
Indivisible.
That is something without division.
Mm-hmm.
That is one in itself.
Yeah. The thing in itself.
Okay. Something not moved by every wind,
mm-hmm.
you know, not moved.
Yep.
My father was an engineer, and I heard him talk about many times the integrity of certain metals.
Yeah.
And in order to hold up under certain stresses and pressure, certain metals
yeah.
had to have integrity for that.
Yeah.
And, you know, we are kind of like metals, too. You know, the integrity, it's one thing to talk about, but when the pressure's on and the heat is on and the work needs
good,
to get,
yeah.
where is the integrity?
Yeah, yeah. If men recognize the need for integrity in animate things like metal, how much more in the things that we are in God's image.
Think about Moses.
Okay. So how does your Bible read, Marlene?
Complete or having integrity.
Uh-huh. Is that a marginal thing?
Blameless, yes.
Uh-huh.
It's the marginal reference to blameless. Mm-hmm. Complete or having
whole.
Integrity. Whole.
Yeah. Okay.
Can I interject? Just there's a popular Christian heresy that it's just pervaded the church, and you'll know it immediately when I mention it. But you know, in Acts 15, there's many other places where the law is spoken of as a yoke, as though it's a heavy burden. Why do you lay this yoke or burden?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, you Pharisees, you lay yokes or burdens on men's shoulders, grievous to be borne. What's going on here? And so typically, Christian teachers talk about the Old Testament believers that we're no longer bound as they were under all this tedious drudgery of all this minutiae and all this detail and all these things. We're liberated and so forth. That's simply not true. It's speaking only about the way that one approaches the law and its righteous fulfillment. In the Old Testament, when David would be liberated, he would offer abundantly sacrifices and so forth. They didn't at all mind living under an administration of ordinances and judgments and precepts, because that was to them a delicious delight when they were in the liberty of the Spirit. It only becomes a yoke and a burden when you're endeavoring to do it, or you're coming under it without the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the whole difference between whether the law is a burden or a delight. So
mm-hmm. That's good. Praise the Lord. Amen. No. Don't fail to note the two verbs in the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Who walk in the law of the Lord, happy those who keep his decrees. So our David is not a dilettante. You know that word? One who likes to talk fancy over the coffee table and make allusions to law or righteousness. David is, this is why he's beloved in God's sight. He's one who wants to keep it and walk in it, and not just to use it as an adornment in conversation. So let's let that factor in.
You're saying that it wasn't a burden, but then Paul talks about releasing us from the law. That the law, although it wasn't intended, it did cause death. And so I'm trying to understand that.
The law was intended to make us feel the power of our death and our inability to keep its righteous precepts. Everywhere Paul, I've looked at this, and everywhere Paul speaks about the law, except in a couple of places, it's understood. The underlying assumption that Paul's not always articulating is that the law is only a weight and a burden for those who are endeavoring to do it out of their own juices, out of a reliance upon the flesh. And the thing that he's antagonistic.
So as to constitute their salvation.
Yeah.
By law keeping. That would constitute their salvation.
Mm-hmm. So the general mindset then, the mindset of the Jew before the arrival of Jesus, was it one of was it burdensome, or was it just under the Pharisaical? Typical Jew at the time feel burdened under the law?
No more for that Jew than for David. They had the same privileged opportunity to know God and be in a spirit relationship. That would be the grace for walking and keeping.
But didn't they have what their rabbis piled upon them?
Yeah.
In order to protect them.
It was the law as humanly interpreted. Different. And many of them indeed, the common people, were under that. And it was a yoke. Jesus said, grievous to be born.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so he renounced those teachers and those leaders who were the so-called professional or official interpreters of the law, because they had perverted it. And they had left people to believe that law could be approached and fulfilled by natural human ability. And so they had a tremendous optimism about human nature. One of the great things that David didn't have, he knew there was nothing in him good. And without that underlying beginning point, everything else is a lie. If you do not know that there's nothing good in man, then when you approach the law, there's a presumption that God himself is opposing. And the law itself, if it's rightly heard, would literally empty you of that presumption. The terror of the law would drive you into the grace of God, whereupon you would receive the help of the Spirit, and then you would see the law not as a threat, but as a delight. Because now the power and life to fulfill it. The law was given by a life that was never intended to be fulfilled any other way but by the same life that gave it, the life of God.
So then when, like, it talks about Zacharias, and it says he was righteous in God's sight, and that's always puzzled me because
he kept the ordinances. Because that is an evidence, that is a sign and an evidence that someone has a passionate commitment to the righteousness of God by their observance of the ordinances. But in what spirit are they doing it? You know?
I have a question. This may seem tangential, but I've always wondered this. Like, what's the difference in our relationship to the Holy Spirit now than before? If by the Holy Spirit they were able to keep the law then, mm-hmm. and by it we are now, but Jesus said he would, you know, then the Helper was coming.
Yeah.
Oh,
because David is eminently the man of the Spirit before Christ and before the giving of the Spirit, but so there was the prospect for spirit relationship. Maybe you want to enlarge
on
that.
Well, you remember where Peter speaks about the prophets of old and how it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them that spoke of these things. Mm-hmm. So they had an internal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Some teach today erroneously that the Holy Spirit only now for the first time indwells the believer. But it goes back to a whole eschatology in the Old Testament. When Jeremiah spoke of a coming new covenant, he didn't mean that he was a stranger to that new covenant. He meant that the day would come, which was really nothing more than the ratification of what was already known by the Jews to be the everlasting covenant. He knew the day would come when every Jewish person, inhabitant of the land, would have the same spirit that he had. But only a corporate fullness of the people of God under the grace of the Spirit could so keep the law and therefore abide in the land forever and never be pulled up out of the land. Why? Because they would no longer be subject to the threat of the broken law. The curse would no longer be a threat to cast them out of the land because they would keep the law all the days of their lives in an eternal righteousness that would come. So he knew that would only come by the Spirit. So the prophets all prophesied of the day when the Spirit would come and transform the whole nation, making the whole nation a people of, like when Moses said, would that God would put his Spirit upon all the people. So only when the whole of the nation would have the Holy Spirit would the great day of the Lord and the messianic redemption be completely fulfilled. And in that day, there would be no further threat of further exile. So Israel always remains under threat of exile until the Spirit will be poured out, till the least to the greatest, till everyone would know the Lord. But Jeremiah knew the Lord. But he spoke of a day when all of Israel would know the Lord. And they would know the Lord as their righteousness, not their own righteousness. So the prophets knew this from themselves, but they knew that that would never satisfy the promise. The promise required and waited for the full baptism of the Spirit of the whole nation. So David had the Spirit and spoke many places of the Spirit being in his heart. And like he almost used the very language of Paul concerning the law after the inward man. That was the very language of David.
Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, mm-hmm. you know.
Jesus reprimands Nicodemus. He said, are you a teacher in Israel? And haven't you made this connection that if a nation is dead until it's raised by the Spirit, if it's lifeless until it's born in one day by the Spirit, is it any different for a man? So the new birth is not a New Testament thing. Regeneration was it's held under the Old Testament in certain language like the circumcision of the heart, but it's always understood that without that circumcision of the heart, there will be no true fulfillment of the law. There'll only be spurts and starts, and people will always flag and fail under the law, and they cannot bring forth this righteousness. So mm-hmm. What's come at Pentecost is a revelation of the first fruits of what will come to Israel in completeness, in totality, in the great coming day of the Lord, which of course is still future. So this is the sense in which the Spirit had not been given. It had not been given to transform all the people into a corporate one new man. And in that sense, it's new. But the new birth is not new. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not new on good and sound, even New Testament evidence. So if that helps a little.
Yeah.
Pearl has her hand up.
Jesus fulfilled all righteousness to make the law under life. And I believe that's what he said. I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill it, that it may be a delight unto us.
Now, how do you put that in context then with John the Baptist? That when Jesus said that John the Baptist is the greatest of all men born of women, but he's least. So he's making a distinction between those.
It seems that he is. Can I believe there's an answer that could be of some use in that. It's a little involved, but I'll try to make this brief. Jesus said that there's none greater than John the Baptist. He was holding him up as a paradigm, a model of virtually unattainable righteousness. Who can touch that? When Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," he wasn't urging that people go out and if the Pharisee gave 10%, they were to give 20 and 30 and 40. It wasn't to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. He's holding them up as what in the eyes of the common people was an unattainable righteousness. And all the more John. And when he says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, you have to consider, Jesus had already spoke about the kingdom of heaven as being present, that it was already under agitation and people were pressing into it at that very time. So was John outside the kingdom while others that were under his very preaching were actually pressing into it? Of course not. What does Jesus say? He's saying there is a righteousness which exceeds even that of John or anything you can compare it to. It's the very righteousness of God. And everyone, including John, that's in the kingdom of God, will have that righteousness because nothing less or other would satisfy the demands of the law. And that righteousness was being perfected in the humanity of the one that was speaking that for our sakes and is imputed to us. But it's by the Spirit, that righteousness having been imputed to us in the fullness of what is perfected in Christ, now that allows God to lawfully give His Spirit to enable us then to fulfill the law out of the newness of life and not out of the oldness of the letter.
Yeah. I think Paul says in at least one place, the law is holy. He never denigrates the law. And the first verses of chapter 8 of Romans is a remarkable statement about the law in the New Testament context. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The same word that we saw with David walking. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing inherently defective in the law, but the inability of men to really walk in it righteously, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, this is a key verse, might be fulfilled in us, not ignored or set aside, might be fulfilled in us, the righteousness of the law, not its detailed, slavish observation, but its essence, the whole sum of what it's about, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So I hope that
it's also important to notice that the issue of the Spirit is the issue of revelation. And when Christ comes, of course, now the way is made plain in the Holy of Holies, and the fulfillment of the promise in Him opens up a new door of revelation. And where there's revelation, there's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It was true in the Old Testament. So even Israel's final eschatological transformation, the great day of the Lord, is predicated upon a revelation when they will see Him whom they pierced. So it's important to know theologically the relationship of revelation to the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the sense in which, to answer your question, Emily, there's something new. There was a tremendous revelation of the mystery that is now accessible. So this creates a new access into this grace, which allows for the Spirit of God now to be given upon the whole of the community, not just on an anointed prophet or whatever, but the whole Messianic community would be the first fruits of the coming fullness that would come to Israel.
So Peter,
it's new in that sense. It's not to say that there were not those. There was always the righteous remnant, and they were righteous only by one means, and that's faith, the grace of God through faith. Paul says in Romans 4, they were justified the same way we are. And you can believe, though the Scripture doesn't always explicitly indicate it, that faith always brought the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the regenerating power, which really means death and resurrection. Wherever there's revelation, there's death and resurrection. Revelation reveals a man his hopelessness and his sin and makes God his help and reveals God as his provision. Even if he doesn't yet know all the fullness of how God would affect that redemption, he knows that now, I know that He will perfect what concerns me. There's a trust in God and the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promise to provide an atonement.
Back to the text, pointing out the verbs in these first few verses, walk, keep, brings us to verse 2, part B, who seek Him with their whole heart. So there's no respect and reverence for the law, no keeping of it, except there's also a seeking of Him. So So it's a the great premium on the quality of relationship with the lawgiver that is not stipulated in such detail that one can know it in a kind of legalistic way, but requires a seeking of him for the fuller exposition of what that righteousness is that God wants fulfilled. And a seeking of him with the whole heart. So there's the language of David is a certain totality that is not in keeping with the tenor of our age, which is partial and casual. There's a remarkable Davidic thing here that we need to recognize and to obtain. If there's to be a walking and a keeping, there's got to be a seeking. But not just a casual seeking, a seeking with the whole heart. None of this language is haphazard. There's a remarkable divine logic, step by step, verse by verse, that gives us a real glimpse into the Davidic mind. And then the result of it is a doing, in verse 3, who also do no wrong. If you have sought the Lord with your whole heart in order to keep his decrees and walk in his law, it will be evidenced in your action and your conduct. Walk in his ways. Verse 5, he talks about, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. You'll find as you read through the Psalms several references to shame, that the thing that is most painful for David to consider that he would ever experience is shame. Mm-hmm. And the antidote to shame is blamelessness, lest you act in such a way as to be shameful. It was for David, that is the thing most to be avoided. He cannot consider that he should ever act or conduct himself in such a way as to be put to shame.
Art, may I just, yeah. my translation, he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. So I see this pattern all through, and you'll notice it if you look on. There's always a weakness in David, a crying to God for his own sovereign initiative and grace to come and enable him. But his thirst was always to so come to the place of liberty and grace that he could do all of the law and fulfill all of its precepts and therefore inherit all of its reward and miss nothing. But he knew for that he had to constantly cry for grace. And this is the presupposition we find so missing in Judaism. This is that stature and posture of heart.
Unless we make Psalm 119 the subject of a whole semester, which wouldn't be a bad thing. But just to direct your attention to verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart. And to raise the question whether that's the necessary condition for real praise. And the thing that keeps us or tarnishes our praise or makes us ineffective in praise is the want of an upright heart. I was trying to say something about the kind of exaltation, the remarkable transcendent something that comes when you hit a moment of righteousness and blamelessness. There's a remarkable purity of heart and thought, and something like that is reflected in praise. So the fact that we have to foment praise or promote it or structure it, aid it, is a statement that we're not spiritually in the place where praise would rise of itself if you're walking in the Davidic way. Yeah. Praise is the natural expression of someone who has an upright heart. You cannot contain it. Because you're experiencing something so akin to God in what he is in himself, in his own integrity and wholeness, that you just are prompted to give him praise. That's the praise for which he waits. And any other praise is less or other than that praise. And the fact that it requires implementation of music or other kinds of worship aids is the indication that we're not in this spiritual place. So David found it, that's true. And it's to be found. if you seek him with a whole heart. See, this language is so strange to us. Mm-hmm. It is so total in its attitude toward God, because our age is partial. We're shallow. We have not an intention of this kind, or a faith to believe, or to desire this totality. And yet, it makes up what David is as the great psalmist and lover of the law and the commandments, the ordinance and the statutes. So I'm not saying this to embarrass or to make you to be chafed. I myself need this kind of instruction and model that God is giving in the intention that we would move toward it and attain to it, that he might have a people of praise in the earth, which is the meaning of the name Judah, that we would exhibit to our Jewish kinsmen what they themselves are incapable of expressing, unless they're walking Davidically. And to walk Davidically in that seeking of the Lord would inevitably and of necessity bring them to the knowledge of Jesus. If they're apart from that knowledge, it's because they're apart from this walk. So Paul says we're called to move them to jealousy. He doesn't explain, there's no asterisk at the bottom of the page to indicate how and to what. But I believe we're stumbling on it here. This will move them to jealousy. When they will hear and see a people of praise who are not orchestrated to praise as a charismatic device, but as something that issues out of the walk that is total toward God with a whole heart, that has sought him and loves his law, wants to walk in all his ways blamelessly in righteousness. Praise will issue out of that. Mm-hmm. This is Davidic.
But seeing as David also developed musical instruments and developed the whole sort of that musical worship of the temple, isn't there a place also for that issuing out of a pure heart?
Not as a substitute.
No, not as a but substitute, as a part of.
As an implement toward. Our use of instrumentation is more the substitute rather than the implementation. And it disguises our lack of authentic praise. So that years ago at Ben Israel, we covenanted with God, don't let our praise exceed the truth of our life. That was our prayer, our corporate prayer to God. And he took us at our word. It was painful to come into our services and to hear our praise. It was so flat. It was so, what's the word, out of tune. It was not harmonious. Why? Because our life was not harmonious. Our life was flat. Our life was contradictory. And all that was imperfect in the life came out in the imperfection of our praise. Why did we pray that? That we would not ourselves be deceived by our own musicality. That we ourselves could produce something flattering in sound that would beguile us to think that that's the statement of the truth of our life, both with God and with each other.
Yeah, yeah.
So to avoid that trap, we covenanted, let us not exceed the truth of our life by a worship that we can produce through instrument and through voice. And God so hearkened to that prayer that it was painful to hear us until the life over a course of time graduated to a place that reflected a quality of praise that was pleasing in his hearing. So instrumentation can be a trap because it can produce something that sounds greater than the reality from which it comes.
That word substitute art, it's a blessing to see how instinctively you go to that word. Because that was the heart cry of the prophets. You read these scholars occasionally, you know, just to see kind of what they're saying, and they're always pitting the prophets against the priests. You know that art. You know, many of the scholars and so forth mm-hmm. will say the prophets were sort of striking off into this maverick realm of the spirit and leaving the priesthood holding the bag with all the accoutrements of Jewish religion and kind of attending scrupulously over that. And they actually suggest the prophets had some kind of quarrel with sacrifices and with ordinances. when the reality is the prophets had no problem at all with that. Mm-hmm. Those things were wholly given of God and to be done, but their concern was the substitution. People would replace and substitute this quality and reality of life with the things of the faith, instead in substituting that for the life of the faith. And that was the whole prophet's complaint and cry.
Then and now.
Yeah.
This is the prophet's yeah. concern. Yeah.
The tendency towards substitution is so serious.
Mm-hmm. Just scan those verses and something strikes you. Let's hear it. Here in verse 14, I delight in the way of your decrees. What a strange figure this David is, to delight in decrees. Mm-hmm. Not just to tolerate them or honor them, but to delight in them. And by the way, if you've not heard before, you'll hear some other time, the word delight itself, whether in decrees or anything, is absent from most modern consideration. There's painfully little delight to be expressed as a word or something to be sought or to be experienced in contemporary life. It's absent. Delight is a very special condition, and it needs to be restored. It should distinguish the church, a delight. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how, if you have a synonym for that. It's an intense enjoyment. And most of us have been so dulled, and a generation of kids who swim in generous allowances and toys and gifts and music and records and discs, that everything is dulled. There's no delight. So delight is something to be sought. It's a distinction of our humanity. We're less than human if we are incapable of delight. And delight and joy are transfiguring aspects of the believing personality, of the Davidic life. And to delight in decrees where you least expect it is a remarkable statement. Mm-hmm. I almost feel like we need to pray again. There's resistance here. I don't know if it's to me or to the topic or whatever, but I just sense it. It's not good. Lord, your blood again. Your blood, precious God. Upon our heads, upon our hearts. I don't think I'm imagining something. There's a resistance, Lord. And it has already infected or affected people in this room. And they're losing the value and even resisting what is you're attempting to communicate. I don't know what thoughts they're lending themselves to, but I would suspect that they're not from you. So I'm asking, my God, lest this time and your emphasis be misspent and lost, that the mercy, Lord, of your blood would save us. Come, purify our hearts, Lord, and our minds, that we should enter into the thing that you intend, this Davidic character of the church, which if it is not attained, to what and by what shall Israel be moved to jealousy? Come, my God, this is not some piece of fluff, a little extraneous something being inserted before the real thing. This is the real thing. So if I'm not mistaken, my God, that there's a resistance in the realm of spirit, yes, and mind, we're asking you to overcome it.
Yes, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Mm-hmm. Precious God. And I just, what's the word? Commend to you, saints, keep your heart with all diligence.
Yes, my God.
Don't allow your mind and your heart to be a playground for thoughts that are not from the Lord. Because you're not only losing the value, but you're contributing to an atmosphere that that keeps the word from coming forth in the preciousness and beauty that God intends.
If I'm hearing right, probably a part of our problem as a church, and this might be the resistance that you're feeling, part of our problem as a church is that we have not rightly looked into the law and had a proper revelation of the law, which prevented transformation. And in that prevention of transformation, we can't receive the blessing
that is given
to those who fulfill the law by the Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have falsely juxtaposed grace against law. So and that's a cheapie.
I think maybe what you might be feeling in the Spirit then is, that's a church thing. I mean, the church has missed that in a lot of places. That's why there's so much sin in the church.
Right, yeah.
And
You hit it. And it's more residual than we know. We've taken it in, so to speak, with our mother's milk and the very air that we breathe. The Christian air that we breathe is antinomian against the law and has celebrated grace falsely as being an alternative to the law rather than the very enablement for its keeping. Yeah.
I see that this confirms what he's saying in verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
David says, "With all my heart I have sought thee."
Mm-hmm.
"Do not let me wander from thy commandments." And I sense that the Davidic heart is this, is that he's thinking that he's seeking the Lord with all his heart, but he also says to God, "But don't let me wander."
Mm-hmm.
And so the Davidic heart is not presumptuous.
That's right.
That's the church.
Yeah.
The church is presuming that, you know, like you press a button on the day that you receive Jesus, you press a button and you're going straight from there to the rapture. And there's such a presumption in the church. And, you know, he recognized that this is like, we don't know the gospel, because the gospel is, there is nothing good in me. And so, because there's nothing good in me, I need a savior. But the church just jumps in with both feet and walks in presumption and not faith. The gospel's trodden underfoot. You know, we don't know that knowing that there's no good in us is the power of God unto salvation.
There's not a trembling.
We don't know that.
The absence of trembling.
Yep.
In the early English divines used to always say, don't give the people the gospel till you've given them the law. Unless they see and apprehend the law, they cannot apprehend the gospel. Unless there's a trembling that lest I should come short of a true and authentic fulfillment of the law, because to not fulfill the law is death, saved or unsaved. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, it's death. It was death for David, even as a believer, failed to keep the law.
Even in our study of Romans at home, I see there's this desire, wherever we go and wherever we talk about it, is that let's get through the first three chapters. You know, it's just telling us how bad we are. Let's get to chapter four. We talk about works, you know. Let's get to chapter 6, 7, and 8. Tells me how to get rid of these things in my soul. Then we skip over 9, 10, and 11 completely. Yeah. And it's such a farce.
Yeah.
It's such a farce.
I'm reminded of Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Looking for that blessed hope.
Amen.
Grace looks like.
I'm glad that you've spotted that, "Don't let my heart stray," that David is conscious of his frailty. I'm glad that's there, lest we think that he's made of different stuff than we. Like he could attain to this by some remarkable natural composition of his own life, but we who are just ordinary cannot aspire or hope to come into this kind of relationship. So "do not let me stray" is more than just David throwing out a little lifesaver. It's David acknowledging that he's made of the same stuff, that he's frail, that as much as he's devoted, that he can move and depart from, as we know tragically became true in his life. So one of the beauties of Scripture is the acknowledgement of the frailty of its greatest saints, given for our encouragement, lest we think they're made of special stuff, we cannot hope to attain to that. This is only academic. This is little icing on the cake. So that one little insertion, "Do not let me stray," shows his dependency, shows his frailty, shows how tenuous his own faith is and subject to losing something, which is precious. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do, is find things like that in this inexhaustible psalm. "I will delight in the way of your decrees," we've mentioned verse 14, "as much as in all riches." This is not hyperbole. He really means this. "I will meditate on your precepts, fix my eye on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Take note of, "I will, I will, I will, I will." This is not something automatic, and that does not require the willful, conscious seeking and participation of the believer with regard to the law. "I will, I will. I'll make this my business." You know, and it's in this assertion of the "I that wills" that our personhood is established. The distinction of our humanity is in one who wills the right thing. Can you understand that? Not to will rightly is to be a blob, is to be an encumbrance, is just to compact a mankind that fills the earth and occupies space. But the one that wills, and wills rightly, and I will meditate, I will seek, I will, that statement out of the depths of one's being is the very foundation of personal identity. That is God's intention for us, that he would have a distinguished humanity in the earth that is fully human. It's not something opposed to spirituality. This is spirituality, is will. "I will meditate. I will fix my eyes. I will delight." I'm setting myself. And I think elsewhere David says, "I set myself to seek the Lord." This kind of mentality is absent also from our generation. As much as it is antinomian, so is it also as much casual and careless. It just, one day is like another. It just eats so many meals and moves through so many washing of clothes and purchases, and the days are succession without significance for the want of this kind of assertion of "I will." So this is not vain egoism. Mm. This is the summoning up of the very essence of God's intention for our humanity, and asserting it and acting on it. "I will."
You could almost say that grace takes the "thou shalt" and turns it into an "I will."
Good.
Yeah. Just in verse 11 here, I've often been struck with the fact that he searches out his own heart, and he's hidden God's word in his own heart so that he might not sin. Because with his sins that he knows about, it's all into the light, it's all confesses. And he actually trusts God to know that everything that he knows about is confessed. So God actually takes care of all the unknowns in his life.
Mm-hmm. What verse were you in particular?
That was in verse 11. Mm-hmm. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I mm-hmm. might not sin against you. Mm-hmm. And it's very much everything that he knows, he's confessed it all before God, he's living blamelessly. And he actually has a trust and a faith in the Lord that the Lord will actually cover over mm-hmm. his unknown sins.
Yeah.
He says that also in Psalm 19.
51 also.
Exactly.
"Against thee have I sinned." So.
Well, Psalm 19, where if there was ever any question about who wrote this psalm, then whoever wrote Psalm 19 wrote this: "The law of the Lord is perfect." But he goes right on from there to talk about, "Cleanse me from secret faults." Mm-hmm. So after a man has confessed all that he knows, there's so much more. But the faith is that as long as all that's being done consciously, knowingly, mm-hmm. the Lord's going to take care of what's unknown.
Mm-hmm. We need to dwell on a phrase that "I will not sin against thee." This is not the issue of expediency or to be saved from judgment. This is the issue of such respect and devotion for God that he does not want to shame his name or cast a shadow over God. But think of the absence of that and the kinds of crimes that men commit today without any regard of how it affects the Creator. It gives them complete license to torture, commit atrocity, mayhem, murder, rape, without conscience, because there's not a God being violated against. And if the only thing that keeps you from sin is the consequence of being caught and the price that you would have to pay in being incarcerated or executed is not a sufficient deterrent. The great deterrent of God is God himself. And we're living in a generation that is godless. It lacks David's consideration of God, which is the greatest thing given to walk blamelessly, both before men and before God. David's heart is that I might not sin against thee. I've sinned against the Bathsheba and her husband, but the greatest sin against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He's not mindless that men have been affected, but the greatest offense is against thee. And when you hear the circumstances of men, you wonder, do they think that God is not there to see, not there to hear, not there to observe, as if he's in fact non-God? I'm not just talking about people in the world, I'm talking about people in the church. How else do they run off with the organist and commit what they do and take on and put on wives and unless they do not regard that God is seeing and that he's affected? They lack David's regard for God that is caught up, that I might not sin against thee. That's why I want your law in my heart. Not just the details of it, but the substance and the spirit of it, for it's your very provision that will save me from offending against thee. You cannot understand this psalm or David except you understand such a heart. And it's the kind of heart that we lack. That's why the church is not Davidic or the kingdom come. When it will come, it will have this deep, heartfelt reverence for God and conscious that he's present. As Paul said, the judge is at the door. His every act was with an awareness of a God who sees, who knows, and is not to be offended against. Somebody had a hand up. Marlene?
Karl Barth has a wonderful piece about the no God. Like you were saying, the non-God. We think we're worshiping God, but it's a no God. He calls it the no God.
Yep.
And so he saw that as the whole German church, that what they were worshiping was not God, but a God of their own making.
Yep.
That fit into their life. And so in actuality, God was not God. God was here, and we were God. Mm-hmm. You know, see, he saw that then, and it's so prevalent in the church.
Yep.
The church is in a very precarious position.
It was prevalent in this room. Why is it that we had to stop and pray, pleading the blood, because sensing thoughts of heart and mind that are already affecting the attitude of those in the room toward what was being set forth? Because they allowed themselves a certain line of thought that was unbecoming to God, but they continued not only to tolerate, but to enjoy and welcome and allow it to have further inroad. That is to say, that their minds are some private reserve that they can employ at will or think what they will, even if the thought is offensive against God. If you had David's heart, the moment such a thought would come, that you know is contrary, you would abhor it rather than allow it to find a place to inculcate itself and finally so to affect your spirit that you're in attention against what is being spoken or the one through whom it is being spoken. You see what I mean? You have not David's. If you had David's regard, you would know that he knows your thoughts and you would abhor a thought contrary to him. And this is where most of us fail. We think that our thought life is our own and that we can think what we will and actually enjoy roasting someone or being critical in our spirit, envidious and comparing and finding ways to exalt our superiority. This is rife in the church, and I believe that it has its expression this morning in this room. This is not academic. This is nitty gritty. So is your mind your own? You can think your own thoughts? Or are you aware with David that you do not sin against God and hold thoughts and entertain thoughts that are offensive to him? See what I mean?
It goes right along with the idea that you're talking about grace juxtaposing the law, and that the church has adopted this view. And like, even before I saw this painting, it was meant to be humorous, of like a drunk hiding behind a picture of Jesus on the cross, and that somehow God's grace has obstructed his view of us, and that even in the church, just like you're saying, it's from our mom's womb, we're breathing it in all around us, that somehow grace is hiding us from God's eyes.
Mm-hmm. What is that scripture? I think it's also from David, maybe even from the Psalms, about the meditation of my heart and the thought. How does somebody know that?
Words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be
acceptable unto you.
Yes.
That, in other words, that it would not offend you. I would not sin against you, even in my thoughts or my meditations. That's the purity of heart, the blamelessness, not just in your conduct, but in your thoughts. For what you will allow in your thoughts will in time be expressed in your conduct. So to come to that remarkable point where your mind and your heart is pure. You will not entertain thoughts that are contrary to God, is the state to which God is calling us, and it's available.
There's a classic work I'd like to commend.
Yeah.
By John Flavel. It's called Keeping the Heart, and it's a little pamphlet, but he brings out a scripture that says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Mm-hmm.
You could also say death.
You mentioned if we allow our hearts and minds to think the kinds of thoughts that we've already experienced today, what would this class be? What will this school be? What will be the result? Will we have the full benefit of God's intention, or will it mar it and adversely affect the freedom of the Lord to bring forth? Maybe that's why he's giving us this before we get to the principal subject, as a word that will wash us, that we might then attend to the thing for which we're called with a right heart, a right mind, and a right spirit. Is anybody enjoying any kind of rivalry between Reggie and myself?
No.
Making any comparison or any preference? Or do you see us as tandem? Do you see us as the Lord's giving and complimenting and supplementing? Okay, I just want to make sure. Because I know God's people, and that's just the kind of thing they would do. They would pit one against the other as if there's some kind of rivalry, and as if you're required to choose sides. No, don't ever even begin to think like that. So, Lord, help us. Thank you, Lord. To desire Davidic hearts, that requires a heart that will not consider sinning against God, not only in conduct, but in speech and in thought. And that's why David prays that he might not stray from his commandments and treasure your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the ways of your decrees as much as all riches. I will meditate, fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight, I will not forget your word.
What verse, brother?
That was 14, 15, 16. I will, I will, I will. Open my eyes, verse 18. That I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Of course, here the word law is much more inclusive than just prescription or ordinances or details of how to walk. It's an all-inclusive word here. Your law here is Torah, the totality of the teaching, the manifestation, the revelation of your way. I live as an alien in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me. It's not an accident that he's an alien, even in Israel. Because anyone who has an attitude like this is going to find himself in conflict and in opposition with the majority that, view that prevails in a religious Israel that falls short of this kind of reverence for God and for His law. He will be strange, pilgrim, a stranger, and an alien. That's how David found himself. And we will also, even in the church, if we came increasingly into this kind of respect and love of the law and the way of God.
You see in 17, between the grace and works, where in I will, mm-hmm. and then in verse 17,
yeah.
deal bountifully that I may live.
Yeah.
And he has a revelation of, I will do these things,
and then keep
but
your
that's word. Not yeah. going to make me live.
Yeah. yeah.
I will live if you deal bountifully.
Here's paradox of faith. I will is coupled with do not let me stray.
Yeah.
I will is my self-assertion, and yet I know my weakness, and unless you keep me from straying, I'll blow it. So both things are somehow appropriate and not at all in opposition.
He sees himself as a servant.
I can't hear you.
He sees himself as a servant. He
yeah.
calls himself deal bountifully with a servant.
Uh-huh. Good, yeah.
He has a, you know, it's a humbling, like...
Mm-hmm.
Brokenness. I hear just a brokenness in his spirit.
Yeah.
Because he's not been, you know, he's been mm-hmm. having some problems.
Yeah. I think we mentioned that in the prayer time,
yeah.
that David served his generation and then fell asleep. And we were praying, Lord, that we might serve our generation. So servanthood and the mentality of servanthood is intrinsic to this whole mm-hmm. Davidic mode of thought and life. That's good.
To take on further what John is getting at, I believe, David prays in Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. And we look at that and we go, well, yeah, presumptuous sin, which obviously is self-willed sin, but what about a presumptuous righteousness? Mm-hmm. And then would God that Judaism could take closer knowledge of David here, because he so rightly puts the horse back before the cart, which is Judaism's whole problem. If I could just say quickly, in Romans 9, I believe it is, verse 30, Paul says the problem with Israel and the reason they're fallen and have not and will not come to Christ is not that they have the wrong law or the wrong standard. Paul never scorns their knowledge and commitment to the standard. He scorns only their approach to the standard. They presumed that the standard could be approached as if it were, when it never was, a work of the law. But don't hear in that some negative thing reproaching works of the law. Paul's in complete favor, as he shows in many places, with works of the law. But how are those works of the law truly done and truly fulfilled? And so you'll see throughout this whole pattern, David's always saying, you know, for example, verse 32, I will run the way of your commandments when you have enlarged my heart. Or in verse 34, give me understanding, and then I shall keep your law. And so on it goes. David has the horse before the cart. He knows that it's only by the grace of God. But like Paul, he says, if I don't do this, woe is me. So he trembles at the law of God as a continual and faithful index to expose whether or not he is in the way of righteousness. So the law is a continual counselor and a guide and a reminder. But the law provokes him to continually. Look, the law does with David what it should do. It shuts him up
yeah.
to the urgency and necessity of mm-hmm. the grace that has to come from heaven.
Yep.
Lest he fail or come short of keeping the law.
Yep. That's the juxtaposition between man and God. Give me, in verse 34, understanding that I may keep your law. Give me that I may. Mm-hmm. It's not that I can independent of you. Now that you've raised the standard, the bar, seeing what you want, unless you give me, how can I keep?
That reminds me of the famous dictum by one of the great church, early church fathers. He said, Lord, give first what you command and then command what you will. That was his poetic way of saying, I tremble to have a commandment laid upon me that there is not grace to fulfill. Because I can never invoke that, well, Lord, you know, yeah, you gave this commandment, but I didn't pull it off, I didn't fulfill it, but that's cool, that's okay, I have grace. No, grace was for the sole purpose of accomplishing the righteousness of the law in us. And that's why Paul Art reads Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us in a way that should move the Jew who's feverishly trying to come to this to jealousy, because he's got the cart before the horse.
Mm-hmm. what do you make of verse 40 in the light of what was said about give me that I may, where he cries out, see, I have longed for your precepts, in your righteousness give me life. Isn't he already alive? What is he asking?
Renewal of the Spirit. Renewing of the Spirit.
Uh-huh. The life of God.
Yeah.
That particular enablement that is divine, because the requirement is divine. How many of us have ever prayed like that? Give me life. It sounds like a contradiction term. Are we not already alive? But not as alive as we ought to be. and will not recognize the deficit until we get serious about the requirement.
Exactly.
Then we recognize, on the basis of my natural life, never can I attain to a standard of this. Give me your life for your standard. And that the fact that he can ask that as petition indicates that it's something that can be given. But if you're not asked, you'll not receive. And you'll live beneath the life of God religiously. That's what religion is man in his own humanity seeking to fulfill a certain limited understanding of God's requirement.
Amen.
And look where he locates it. He says, give me life in that, that's the location, in thy righteousness. Mm-hmm. And here's long before the New Testament and all the talk about the righteousness of Christ, of course, in whom it was incarnated and embodied. But here David knows the fact that his own righteousness will not suffice. Mm-hmm. But life is in one place only, in thy righteousness, the life of God himself, the righteousness of God himself mm-hmm. alone.
So how do you put that in context? In Hebrews it says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is ablaze with fire, and the gloom and darkness and a raging storm. For they cannot bear the command that was given. In fact, so awful and terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified. How does that go?
Because that's why the law is given, to drive man away and drive him down from any presumption that he could ever approach such a mount or come near such a requirement. It would devour him. But if he's cleansed, and that's what the whole issue of the holiness place and the blood is, the mercy seat that we were talking about yesterday. Yeah. That's the whole issue of the blood, mm-hmm. because the blood will bring you to another mountain. But it also, it is essentially the same mountain, only it's transformed by the blood. Now man can come to the Mount Zion, the General Assembly, and so forth, because of the blood. To come in your own righteousness is the ultimate effrontery against God. He never intended the law to be approached that way. The law was given as a two-edged sword against any such presumption. Mm-hmm.
So in our walk, before we come to Mount Zion, we have to come to Mount Zion. And so the problem is we've been...
No, unless we have trembled under Sinai, unless its thunders have been heard. That's why Paul says in Galatians, you guys are going to get circumcised now and keep your ordinances, you know, and make a fair show in the flesh. He says, you haven't even heard the law. For had you heard the law, you would have trembled and not presumed to stretch forth that human thing which supposes that, well, you just give me the right knowledge, the right information. Uh-huh. You know, though all men forsake you, it won't be me. You know, that thing has got to go, and that's what David is dealing mm-hmm. with here. He will not come up to the holy things of God in his own righteousness, lest he touch it with flesh.
Mm-hmm. I think the word awe is to be found somewhere in this psalm, which shows this kind of deep fear and respect.
Brian.
There's something the Lord's been stirring on my heart is, with the law, David also spoke of, in verse 22, he says, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies of statutes. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. And what I believe also would stir the love of David toward the law of God was it set him apart from the reproach of the wicked. It set him above the shame. They talked against him, but he knew that he delighted in his law, so yep. his law would exalt him. And the psalm I read this morning, mm-hmm. we will exalt in his righteousness. And mm-hmm. his law is his righteousness. It's the plumb line of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So if we delight in his law, in that day when they're covered in humility, even though they mock us and scorn us now for being apart from them, for, mm-hmm. for loving the law of God, it almost makes us reproach to them. But in that day, we will be exalted in his righteousness. We'll be exalted when he comes forth in his law.
Yeah.
Brian's right. This has not only a vertical effect with God and our conscience before God, but even before men. Mm-hmm. Paul said, having always a conscience free of offense, And therefore, like Jesus said, which of you convinces me of sin? A man who has this integrity himself is not easily intimidated by the accusations and suspicions of others. And he's able to have a clear conscience before not only God, but man.
But what evokes that scorn? Why is the Davidic...